Okay, let's get started. Let's say our opening prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Blessed Master.
Blessed Master.
Dearest Mother.
Dearest Mother.
Beloved David.
Beloved David.
Saints and sages of all religions.
Saints and sages of all religions.
I bow to all of you.
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Peace.
Peace.
Bliss.
Bliss.
Amen.
Amen.
Let's say a short meditation, or do a short meditation. This is a beautiful rendition of Sri Krishna Govinda Hari and by a wonderful Swami that Kate and I met in Chandraswami's ashram. His name is Swami Prem Vivekananda. Beautiful voice. Do a short meditation.
Shri Krishna Govind Hare Murare He Nath Narayan Vasudev Shri Krishna Govind Hare Murare He Nath Narayan Vasudev Shri Krishna Govind Hare Murare He Nath Narayan Vasudev 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 Shri Krishna Govinda Hare Murare He Nath Narayan Vasudev Shri Krishna Govinda Hare Murare He Nath Narayan Vasudev 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 Shri Krishna Govind Hare Murare He Nath नाथ नारायण वासुदेव श्री कृष्ण गोविंद हरे मुरारे हे नाथ नारायण वासुदेव 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 श्री कृष्ण गोविंद हरे मुरारे हे नाथ नारायण वासुदेव श्री कृष्ण गोविंद हरे मुरारे हे नाथ नारायण वासुदेव हे नाथ नारायण वासुदेव हे नाथ नारायण वासुदेव हे नाथ नारायण वासुदेव
Doesn't he have an interesting voice? He's a very sweet man, and he's probably now the top person at the ashram now that Chandraswami's gone. And he's also quite brilliant. I'd like to see what he writes. I've been meaning to look into some of the things he's written about his own life and Chandraswami's life. He's known Chandraswami since he was a boy. His father was a devotee. And Chandraswami was still in the woods as he lived his early life in the woods all by himself. But Swami Prem Vivekananda is his name, and he was a student of his and became a disciple and became a Swami also. We had a lovely conversation the day before we left about devotees and what brings them to the path and about what is convincing to people to follow a path. He's quite brilliant. It's funny how you're around some people and you feel as smart as them when they're this type of person because they share their brilliance, although it's not the way he thinks of himself, I'm sure. But it was quite apparent. Not just that he spoke well, but he had true, really good understanding of the spiritual path and how the spiritual path works with each individual. As we left, I mentioned to him, because I'd heard him sing a couple times while we were there, how much I enjoyed his singing. And as we got downstairs and moved our bags into the car, all of a sudden a young man came up and gave me a flash drive with like maybe 50 songs that he had done. This was one of them. I've listened to them all, but I have yet to know them well, so I have this particular one. Has always moved me, but there's others too that are quite good. He wasn't showing off. He was just sharing something that I had implicitly requested because I didn't know that he would do that, share it, or had that it had been recorded because I heard his live voice singing. There's so many great saints in India and the world in general, all around us. And I feel really privileged to have met him. And for our short satsang. It's a funny thing, Chandraswami, when we first saw him, he was being helped into the room. But it felt as though a bright light had just come into the room. It just seemed like a warm light emanated from his body. And I was just uplifted immediately. And it's a funny thing, you know, after what we went through with Mother, you could tell that a lot of the disciples, because he was showing signs of dementia, or, you know, at least less than vigorous attention to details. But for us, the experience was just his presence and who he was and his attainment in God. And then watching Swami Prem Vivekananda and then spending that precious time with him privately up in his office. It was a great privilege to have been there too. Sadhana Kendra Ashram. Sadhana Kendra means sadhana center. Kendra is center. Right on the Jamuna River. It's a beautiful modern ashram too. And I listen to this though, I'm just so taken up with who he was that it's hard not to talk about him. So let's, my Bible reading this evening is from, I had one set aside. Just a minute. I see, I'm on chapter 2, sorry. So this is Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For, this is Paul speaking. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Paul was a Jew. It's a strange thing to say, but he's talking about the Orthodox Jews and how they presently worked in those days, perhaps. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In this 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world know, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There is a transition for each of us as we gain in spiritual understanding and spiritual experience. There's a point of transition where we step onto the path more directly, not with one foot still on the old world, but step with both feet onto the spiritual path. And it happens because we know we have some knowledge that we can move. We can have a foothold. We can see a foothold in front of us, place to set our feet, and from which we can start the journey to God. That transition is so unique and so necessary that nothing really happens. It's all foolishness. As he says, regular men who are not saved, it's all to them what we say is all foolishness. Our sayings and our love of God, our belief in that God is the true foundation of both knowledge and reality in all things before us. But we step onto that path because we have known Spirit. We have been lifted up in the Spirit. And I love how John says in Revelations, I was in the Spirit and God, and these things happened to me. And they are dreamlike things that he describes of angels, birds flying, all the opposition forces, all the things that this world deals with. And this is all that was going on in this time of great revival and great change to break out of the mold of the Jewish world that they were living in, many of them. Now, the Jews were like any religion and like any society, civilization, becoming rigid and stratified And this is what we're talking about here. It's the misuse of the high teachings that the Jews did have. They had their great master with Moses, and masters before that, and revivals and growth. And really, the Christians were just Jews, people who admired the teachings of the Jews, but saw things differently and were in the Spirit, much like the prophets of old of this Old Testament. These are people who were lifted up in the Spirit. It's no different in the Christian era than in their era. This is wrong to think that the Christian era started something unique in time. It was unique for that time, and it was a breaking of the old jars that were constraining people, the rigid thinking. But there were many Jews, of course, who were not so constrained. It's a difficult thing to have these teachings make fun of the Jews, much like the Jews kind of make fun of the Egyptians for not being of higher understanding and higher spiritual understanding and higher spiritual attainment. This is the way the story is told. Leaving the old and going to the new. But really, it's just the world of the Spirit. And when you are first in the Spirit and first have that, you think it's unique to you. And of course, in many respects, each person's experience in the Spirit is new. It's all new, ever new, as Master used to say. So it seems special, and it is special. It's custom made for each person. And they shared it among themselves. And these great writings were shared amongst people. Many writings were lost of the apostles and people who knew Christ and the brethren, the apostles, and the huge movement of spirit that was born in a time of crisis. And the Roman boot on that was on their neck. And so it's a complicated story because it's all written after the destruction of Jerusalem. All the things that we are learning in the New Testament all happened way before this was written down. The people who were writing it were showing a way out of what they had come through. The scorched earth, literally scorched earth, that the Romans visited upon Israel and Jerusalem especially, salted the fields so that nothing would grow, and no stone sitting upon another. It must have been traumatic and devastating. But it's happened down through history of people coming in and destroying whole cities and civilizations, part of man's sordid history. But it is through these great trials and the experience of loss of all faith in anything in your life. I teach Christ crucified. That came to me in the TV series Deadwood, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend for the faint of heart. It's pretty rough talk, but in it is a preacher, and of course a good writer, doesn't just make a fool of the preacher. He doesn't make a stereotype from him. His name is Reverend Smith. He's just sure he's only in a few episodes. But it's always struck me, he comes in to meet two of our heroes in the story, and they're basically good men. And he says, in explaining what his life was, why he had come to Deadwood or what he was doing there, I come to teach Christ crucified, to preach Christ crucified. That stuck with me because the actor gave it sufficient impetus to make it stick, that it was something deeply felt. He really, really had it. And the writer was not disrespectful at all. He knew these people, and he reflected it well in this preacher. In that, this preacher, though he was treated somewhat as a lightweight, he was known to be honest and basically a good, decent person. And he would do services in funerals and things like that for them. But he was a true believer. But he was living the life of what we think of as the best type of Christian, which is a smile on his face, and an earnest desire to make things better for people, but also to teach and preach any of them the higher teachings that he had to offer. It's a strange thing, because these TV series of Rough and Tumble Times and the Western Time, it's a strange thing that I was so moved by this performance, by the honesty of the performance, by someone who really knew how to speak the words with conviction, and as though from a man of faith of that time, to depict it correctly, not to make fun of it, but to see him as one of the types of people who were coming into that town from all over the country. I preach Christ crucified. You know, I'm pretty convinced that the New Testament is greatly contrived as a pacifying document, and any interpretations that came from those early days have stuck with us for a long, long time. Mother points us to the mystical way of interpreting things there, because there's a great, great truth in these things. Now, the people involved in making the Bible and assembling it, you know, they knew they had something grand, something great. This literature that was created for the Gospels and for the epistles, the letters from Paul and from Peter and from James even, these things were really greatly esteemed, and they moved people to the extent that you could buy into the exact meaning that was being taught at that time, that this happened in history, as the Hindus do with Rama and Krishna. They love to think about this great avatar, this great being, come from God and being on this earth. That is a thrilling spiritual gift if you have it. And if you put the Western mind, the rational mind, to it, you will find all kinds of things that aren't true historically. But that was never the intention of the original authors. And many of the people that we think of authors as authors were really assemblers of some of the teachings. And the teachings were grand. And they knew it. mother has a story of parable being personified as a person going through life and being beat up by people because, sorry, the other way around. It was truth meets parable. That's the story. So truth was going around being beat up because truth is not pleasant sometimes. And when truth met parable, that guy could sell what I had to teach, he must have thought. Parable could change the story to make it easily understood and easily accepted. So really easily accepted and slowly understood. Because it goes deeper and deeper with great teachings. These things have many levels through which and upon which they are taught. So parable is the clothing that truth wears. Truth is not apprehended until the clothing is removed. But that's an intimate thing if you think of it like a marriage. Parable is that which entices. Truth is that which consummates. When you're enticed into something, you really have great expectations for what will come from that. And there's so much pleasure in being with someone who is, witty, humorous, deep in thought, and with having great stories that really made sense, that appeal somehow, that maybe recommended to you better study, more study of that. And then as you peel off the clothing and you come to the naked truth, then the true wonder is before you. That which you would not have dug through were it not for parable, were it not for a story being told, you would not have invested the time. So you start with one thought, and the truth isn't that it's that you were lied to, or that it was you were being fooled. Your mind was being diverted so that your higher mind could access your lower mind and your higher mind. The lower mind is attached to the senses. It's that which is attached to the eyeballs. But that which interprets what the eyeballs bring is interpreted by the higher mind. So you need something for the eyes to be attracted to. But you know it's clothing around something greater. That is when you come to know the feel and know the spirit. Because truth is there and can reach out as you get closer and bring the spirit into your consciousness. And the higher mind is in awe of that. The higher mind is enamored of that which is hidden and mysterious, but being pointed towards. You know there's something great about this person. There's really something wonderful. You just want to spend time. This is many of our experience with Mother Hamilton and many people with David. Something special going on here. And it can be entertaining for sometimes. But with a great truth, a great master, truth wins out because it's not anything, you're not being fooled. You're being drawn into something that is satisfying to the physical, to the lower mind. But as it works its magic, you become entranced, meaning you actually are in a trance. And a trance is a way of getting the body and the lower mind to be settled and to not stay out of the way. It isn't that. It's complete acknowledgement of all aspects of being completely human and completely divine. It is that, oh my God, what have I come across? This great, sweet parable, this outer experience is not fooling me at all. Because from within comes something greater than I could have ever thought. Much greater. Greater than I could have ever imagined it to be. We have such low expectations in the human state that we'll be very satisfied with at first blush. But all those things, they don't last, and we kind of know that, but we want that charge, that experience nonetheless. And then we just move on to the next, and that's our way. But when you get entranced, and you're then fixed in your gaze inwardly, and then the Spirit of God is there, and you slow down enough to know that this is coming from a teacher, a guru, a spiritual being. Then the world opens up. New dimension really opens up. It goes in a different direction than your thinking. And you're not disappointed. It's better. It's better than you could possibly imagine. Much better. But this comes and goes, the spiritual connection, in the first times, the early days. It comes and goes. But you look forward to it coming, and each time you can grow in the spirit, and you can learn more things about that. Is learning the right word? I don't think it is. It is being completely satisfied on every level with how things are in the world that we live in, the world that God has put us in the milieu of family, in all of the people in the world, all of the animals in the world, the geography, the topography, the marvels, all of those things. It's greater than anything there, because the world that you start to experience is the architect of the physical world that you're seeing. And so you get to see behind the scenes into the world that is the model for what this world is created from. The guru is so important in this, because that's what the guru does in a different way. The guru is the same kind of thing that looks like a person. The guru is enticing, intellectually, humor sometimes, joy, fun to be with, intriguing. And the guru doesn't and cannot give you all the truth at once. It would shock you too much. The world is too shocking in reality to the mind that has been accustomed to this world, because we're just constrained into a small little piece of reality. And as we apprehend the greater truth of reality as it truly is, and the parts that undergird this world, it is truly shocking and scary. You have to step out in faith, because it undermines so many simple ideas of your own experience in this world. It undermines the ideas that you have about how money is made and how you're fed and how your family works with you and how you interact with everybody else. You have some way of dealing with these things, and you're comfortable, and you're an adult, and you're functioning in this realm, and you, not so much pride, but there is pride in what you've been able to accomplish. But there is certainly the abilities you develop that are really to be admired, because it takes time and study to really get good and operate in this world. And so the shock comes from having everything shown to be a tissue of insubstantial things that don't matter as much as we thought. I remember so well my first few years with Mother. But one of the shocking things that occurred was this realization that the spiritual path that I learned from Yogananda and so enamored with is only that which enticed me anyway. All of the things of the spiritual path, the things that I could comprehend, Kriya Yoga, energization, yoga in general, understanding of the yugas, so much there that Master brought into the Western mind. And I remember distinctly, not the day, but I remember approximately the time. Mother started up, she had closed for the summer, and so we got along without her for 3 months or 2 months. And it was the first, my memory is, could be wrong, something like the first Sunday after Labor Day, maybe that same weekend. But Mother started back up again. And during that fall, I really then realized who she was, what I was about. And everything that I thought I was there doing was thrown into a heap in the corner, in a way. And then I started to see who Mother was. And that the spiritual path was the guru-disciple relationship. All of the austerities, all of the sadhana, all of that is done to comport with the Master's teachings. Master's wish is for me. But the real experience was to spend time with her, to be in her presence. And that was such a lovely transition to make. I was so thrilled that it was much greater and very different than what I thought. There was this incredible being that I couldn't plumb the depths of, couldn't touch, but that she would spend time with me and know my name. That started a new path for me. was the spiritual for sure. But I'd had experiences of the spirit before. This was different because it had all of the spiritual components I'd ever had felt or thought I knew a lot about. Had all of that. And that paled into insignificance compared to the shining light and power that came from Brother. It is very, very difficult to explain these things. It is much like with great masters that we hear these stories about, but you'll never have that access except with your own guru. Because that guru, who is your satguru, is where you can really gain depth and understanding that you cannot have to explain to you, no matter how many books you read of meeting their of people meeting their guru. And these are well explained, many of them, and I'm trying to do it now. It's funny, I think in terms of explaining Mother as to how she acted and what she did and all of those things, but it truly shocked me, just continued to shock me, that it was coming through to me and illuminating my being. I can see that now better than I could then. I was enthralled to that experience. So when you're in that thrall, you are literally consumed by the experience. Mother could, she could do miracles, and she did. But for me and many others, most others, because she just wouldn't play the game of a miracle worker. And so she said she never learned that. She never really spent time and focus on that. Things happened through her from God. That God within her was so brilliant and unconstrained. There's a book by Herman Hesse called Journey to the East. And I just love that book. It's quite a story, and it's an odd story. I don't remember the details too much, but the final point is that all the things you strive for to gain realization, salvation, however you want to look at it, you end up finding your true self. Not yourself. That's trite. Finding that which you really are, your true self, and being able to view it, to know it, to see it, to separate yourself from it. God did that to plant you into this womb of the earth so that you could gaze upon that as the final part, the final steps of salvation, to gaze into the eyes of God Himself and to see that it is God Himself looking through your very eyes. A great turnabout. Who am I? nothing is not apparent, but it's obvious when you think of it. And Mother pointed this out. She said, when it says that God is omnipotent, it means that he is the only power. When it says that he is omnipresent, he is the only thing, the only being present. No matter how it looks to the eyes of a person. So it isn't like you see that God, that you are one so much as you realize there is only God. Not omnipresent. All present. Not omnipotent. All powerful, the only power, so therefore also the only self. Now all of these features, these characteristics of God and the world, present, power, omniscient, all of these things, they evolve into a higher point of realization that is only one self also. Because you give up all notions of yourself. Because you've been not apprehending the self completely. Or maybe falsely. Not happy with either one, but only. Only. God. Any thoughts? I haven't heard any snoring, so I guess.
Too uplifted to talk, Larry.
Larry, that story of Papas where he sends the two, the guru sends the two students out to find out what is Brahman, who is Brahman?
Mm-hmm.
And the one comes back with some answers and the other comes back with only silence. So that's what you got tonight.
Mother had so many unusual stories. I mean, never was sure where she got them. And Papa too. I think some of them she got from Papa, but she attributed them to Papa if they were his. She had that kind of mind, I think, that maybe in her early days, she steeped herself in these kinds of things. In the kind of family she was raised in, perhaps too, you never know, and friends. She collected them. mother used to miss church every now and then, those first years that I knew her. And she was sometimes apologetic when she came back. And she would sometimes, I wonder if we can find this. Probably we've heard it recently. I mean, not recently, but in the last few decades, we've been listening to mother's talks. But she tells the story about a mouse and a lion. And the lion hasn't seen the mouse for some time. And the mouse, when he comes back, says, and mother could say this so sweetly and kind of pathetically, I've been sick. The mouse tells the lion. She often talked about how she had to pack things on her back. She used that term when people didn't live up to what they should, or when people were burdening her with things that they needed help with. She took them on. But she paid a price for it. And her body suffered.
Would you like me to read the story?
No, please, yeah.
I've slipped
it
up.
Oh, good. Thank you.
Once upon a time, there was a huge lion roaming the forest, and he had the greatest roar you've ever heard. He was the king of the beasts, even the king of all the rest of the lions, because he was so powerful and his roar was so loud. So he went about doing a lion's business every day, you know, whatever they do. One day, he saw a tiny little mouse run out of a hole, and the minute he saw it, he reached out for it. He wanted to get it. He thought what a delectable morsel that would be for him to eat. But the mouse was very, very clever, and it ran up his tail and up his legs and onto his back and all around him, and it was just teasing him unmercifully. And the more he did this, the louder the lion would roar. And so this game kept going on and on. And so it continued day after day and week after week and month after month. And every time, just about the time the lion would catch the little mouse, he would disappear into his hole. So one day, after this play had been going on for a long time, the little mouse didn't appear. And the lion didn't know what had happened to his little friend. So he started thinking a lot about his companionship with the little mouse. And he thought to himself, I certainly want to eat that mouse. He's going to taste so good if I could ever catch him. But however, if I catch him and I eat him, then I can't play with him anymore. And he realized that he actually had become quite fond of the little mouse. So day after day went by, and the mouse remained absent. But one day, after about 2 weeks, out came the little mouse. The lion took one look at him, and he said with a huge roar, "Where have you been?" And the little mouse said, "I've been sick." So I told the people, I said, "You are the lion, and I am the little mouse, and you can take your choice of either letting me get some rest so you can keep me around to play with for a long time, or you can eat me up, and then you won't have me anymore." So that's sort of the same position I'm in tonight, you see. So I thought that would be a good story to tell you.
Yeah, it was quintessential mother. As St. Paul says, some of this is foolishness as seen by the worldly wise. The mother could work on all levels. It's running kind of late. Let's say our closing prayer. O Heavenly Father,
O Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty
of Thy glorious presence.
Of Thy glorious presence
in every part of my being. In every part of my body. My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee. I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence. Are radiant with thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss. Of my communion with thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. Peace. Bless. Amen. Hallelujah.